Okay, everybody, sorry to cut across your conversations, but you get a chance to resume those a little bit later on. Okay, my name's Ben, I'm one of the leaders here, along with Andrew and Matt, and if you're new here, I'd just like to extend my welcome as well this morning. It's great to have you with us, and I hope you're enjoying the morning. There's one force in this world that is almost universally respected. It causes billions of people to get out of bed in the morning. It causes some marriages to come together. It causes many others to break apart. It dominates the thinking of government ministers all the way down to slum dwellers. And it fills those minds, almost every one of those minds, with a toxic cocktail of fear, lust, guilt, pride, and worry. That force is money. And in the next half hour, I want to show you the source of its power and how we can escape it. I hope that sounds interesting. Before I go any further, I should say that I'm not perfect in this area. I've been subject to the force of money in the past, so I know I'm still learning, applying the stuff I'm going to be preaching today. I'm preaching to myself as I'm preaching to you. But if I didn't preach beyond myself, then you'd only ever have me to aspire to, and quite frankly, I've got a better hope for you guys and for me. So please do hang on for the ride. As we get into this, we're going to need God's help, so I'm going to pray to begin. Father God, thank you so much that you love us deeply, more than we love ourselves. Thank you that you long to free us from the force of money ruling over our lives. And you long to bring us into freedom. So I ask for your help this morning. God, as I speak, would you speak into my heart? Would you speak into each heart this morning and help us to be loose from this power? In Jesus' name, amen. Money. How does money make you feel? I think when many of us consider money, we get a big cauldron of different feelings bubbling up inside us. Some of them are, oh, I hope, I wish I could have more money. But a lot of the feelings around money are dissatisfaction, aren't they? Or worry, or anger. The kind of questions that bubble around in our mind are, what if I had no debt anymore? What if I didn't owe anyone anything? How free would I be then? What if I had that extra thing, that wetsuit, that surfboard, that phone, that car? What if I had enough money that I didn't have to work? It would be so freeing. It would be wonderful. Why don't I have those things? Why is it that some people are rich and other people are less rich, poor even? What if I get ill and I can't provide anymore? Or the person who provides for me gets ill? Or my pension gives up? I found myself spiraling a few months ago with thoughts along these lines, spiraling down and down. And I kind of hit a point, and I thought, I just realized I'm not poor, I'm reasonably well off. But even if I had another £1,000 every month, I reckon I could figure out how to spend it. I don't think that would present a significant problem to me, and that's even without moving house. Why does money bubble up all these feelings inside me? Why is it so confusing? And I thought about it for a while, and I realized there's a couple of sources. I want more money. And trying to get hold of money trying to get hold of it puts me out of control. As you long for money and you look for it, as you try and grab it, you start getting out of control. Whether it's, I want some more money, so I'll borrow it. And you get into debt, and you feel the pressure of debt, and then you suddenly start feeling out of control. Or, I need some more money, so I'll work more hours, and all of a sudden my whole life is dominated by working more hours to get this money, or working extra hours to hopefully get that promotion that will get me the more money, or whatever it is. Well, there's an easy solution to this problem. I want more money, and trying to get the money puts me out of control. Well, what if I just don't want more money? That would be easy, wouldn't it? That would be straightforward. So what's the underlying question? What's the underlying need? What's the underlying drive for I want more money? I want control. I want control. I want control over my life. I'm not saying I want to dominate the world. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying I want control over my life. I want to be able to choose what I get, what I have. I want to do what I want to do. I want to have the experiences that I choose. Maybe it's not just control over myself. Maybe it's influence over other people. Maybe I want to make friends. I want to get into that niche of friends, and so I want to get the things that will allow me to get in there with those people. Maybe I want to attract the opposite sex. Maybe I want to get that gym membership and that expensive diet so I can build my body and I'll be more attractive to the woman in my life. Or I want to get that beauty treatment so that I can be more attractive to the woman in my life. Maybe I want to make my life easier. Maybe I want to get that gadget that's going to make my life easier. Or I could get servants, I could get people in to do all the things that I don't really like doing. I want control over my life. And I see that money can give me that control. And it can. That's the reality. If you look at people who have a lot of money, they get to choose. They do. Why do I want control? I want control because I feel unsatisfied. Life isn't the way it should be. And I know what will satisfy me. I know those things that will fill that hole. I know what it is. Money is all about control in the end, I think. In the 1980s, there was an explosion in the growth of the city of London as a new class of people emerged called the yuppies. And at the top of that layer of yuppies, there were these people who were going to banking in the city of London. And they used to control, well, they still do, control the flow of money going across the world and into companies and all the rest of it. These people got the nickname Masters of the Universe because they had so much control over what was happening. Because the money they handled controlled what happened for millions of people, billions of people, in one way or another. And they looked for money themselves to get more control. But the reality is that as we look at this pattern, what we see is we want control, and so we go after money. But then as we try and get hold of money, the very act of doing it suddenly puts us out of control. We suddenly find ourselves burdened with debt or with stuff that we don't want. We found ourselves burdened with, with excessive work hours or a mind that's overtaken with stuff that isn't satisfying. If you start to see this, you see that we are developing a certain kind of relationship with money. It's very easy to think of money as a kind of inanimate object, a thing that is there and it doesn't really have any moral value or whatever. But we start to develop a kind of a relationship with money over time. And the relationship that we develop with money isn't healthy. Our natural relationship with money isn't healthy. Because if you imagine this was a child and a parent, for example. If you had a child going to a parent because they felt like they needed something, and the parent said, I could give that to you, but the parent chooses to give a little bit, but then say, I demand more from you, or pushes them away. Where does the child go? The child doesn't have anywhere to go, because they've only got their parent as the safe place to go. And this is where we get to the same thing with money. We get this horrible relationship with money where we think, yes, money can sort it out, but when I go there, it rejects me. It puts me out of control. I thought I was going to get control, but it puts me out of control, and I'm stuck in this, what's going on? It doesn't work. I don't get it. About 50, 60 years ago, a guy called J.R. Tolkien wrote the books called The Lord of the Rings. And he created in his imagination this character, Gollum. This character, Gollum, began life just like you or I, an ordinary hobbit. And he began life, he was going about his daily business, and all of a sudden he discovered this ring of power. And the ring of power promised to him that he would have endless life. And the ring of power promised to him control, power. And you know what? The ring fulfilled on the endless life thing. But bit by bit, over time, Schmiegel loses himself. This figure descends from an ordinary hobbit, and over time, as he lusts after and looks after and cares for this ring of power and starts to call it my precious ring, this is my thing. As he starts to love it more and more, it extends his life, but not in a nice way. And it gets to the point where he even loses his name. He loses his name to the sound that comes out of his frankly disgusting body. Gollum! Gollum! And that becomes his name. That becomes his identity. That is who he is. This thing that he's been destroyed to. We are stuck in an unhealthy relationship with money. And ultimately, it will destroy us. How do we get out? Well, let's turn to some ancient and ageless wisdom, shall we? In the Old Testament part of the Bible, there's a book called Ecclesiastes that we've been looking at for a little while. And I'm going to be reading from a couple of bits, a bit from the 7th chapter, and then focusing mainly on the 5th chapter. There's this bit, this book is written by a guy called the Teacher. And the Teacher is recognized for his wisdom in his time. And as we read the stuff that this teacher has written, we suddenly realize that that time, thousands of years ago, is not so very dissimilar to this one. Here we are, 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom and money can get you almost anything, but only wisdom can save your life. Money can get you almost anything. That's what we've said. Money can give us control. And then in the fifth chapter, he says this: if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, don't be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Sound familiar? This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. And as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. So what do, since they toil for the wind? Here, the teacher is pointing out, not only does money not really satisfy you properly in this life, but when you're dead, you can't even take it with you. All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I've observed to be good. And here we start to find what the teacher says is our way out. That it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the length of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. The teacher tells us there's a way out. God can give the gift not only of wealth and possessions, but he can give the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, not to be constantly craving for more, and to be happy in their toil. It's a gift of God. Which is wonderful, isn't it? This tells me that there is a way out. I see God can give the gift of joy and satisfaction. That's an answer to me being unsatisfied. So I want God as my provider, don't I? He can give me this ability to enjoy and be satisfied. But the teacher leaves us hanging. Because he doesn't really tell us. Where do we go from there? And many, many years later, Jesus picks up the theme of money as he speaks to us. And he tells this story, which is about getting to know God, about knowing God as your provider. He said, "There was once a man who had two sons. And the younger said to his father, 'Father, I know you're not dead yet, but I want right now what's coming to me, my inheritance.'" Nice. "So the father divided the property between them. It wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he had gone through all his money, there was a bad famine through all that country, and he began to hurt. He signed on with a farmer, who there assigned him to his fields to slop out the pigs. He was so hungry, he would have even eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop, but no one would give him any. Now this experience brought him to his senses. He said, 'All those farmhands working for my father, I know, they sit down to three meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going back to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you, I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand. This is his plan. So he got right up and went home to his father. As he's on his way home, he was still a long way off, and his father saw him. His heart pounding, he ran out, embraced him, and kissed him. The son started his speech. Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again. But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to the servants, quick, bring a clean set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get a grain-fed heifer and roast it. We're gonna feast. We're gonna have a wonderful time. My son is here. He was given up for dead, and he's now alive. He was given up for lost, and now he's found. And they began to have a wonderful time. In that story, Jesus is picturing God as the Father and us as the younger son. You see, it turns out that it's not just that we want God as our provider. It turns out that God wants us as his children. Isn't that great? It's the best news. See that God wants me as his child. He's running out to meet me as I go towards him. So we ask God to be our father. It's not cheap for him. In the story that Jesus tells there, the father's obviously spent many years, you know, the son's reasonably old, the father spent many years building up this great estate. And half of it he gives to his son, who burns it, basically, in a few years. It's all gone. It's not cheap for him. And in reality, it's not cheap for God to accept us as his children. It cost him the life of his only son. His son who died on a cross for us. It's not cheap, but he still did it. He still wants us as his children. And once we know God as our father, then instead of longing and lusting after stuff, we get to enjoy the wealth and possessions he gives as a gift. Now, they're a gift. They're not something that we've somehow earned and deserved. And so, a realization, I think, can sometimes dawn on us in this position. It's dawned on me. We realize that what God gives us in material terms, it's probably less than we choose for ourselves, for most of us. That's the reality. If we had the choice, we probably would have more. But what God gives to us as a gift is less than we choose, but it's more than we deserve. Way more than we deserve. We get to be in this marvelous position of being a child of God. Once we're in this position, where do we go from there? Well, if we're a child of God and we love God, any child who loves their father, they want to be like them, don't they? That's what I want to do. I want to be like my father. I want to imitate him. I see that the lens that God sees money and possessions through is a lens of thankfulness sacrifice, generosity. That's how he wants me to see money and possessions. He wants me to get rid of this idea that somehow I demand it, that I have rights over it, that I have control and it gives me power. Instead, he wants me to think with thankfulness, sacrifice, generosity. That's what he's like. And he wants to help us. We want to make sure that as we live, we propagate, that we aim to grow this sense of thankfulness in our hearts, this sense of generosity in our hearts, that we're willing to be sacrificial, because that's what our dad is like, that's what our heavenly dad is like towards us. We want to grow in freedom from the demand and control way of looking at money. And I've got three strong, simple, but I think challenging applications. When we admire our dad, we want to be like him. How can we do this? Well, in 4 weeks' time at Grace Church, we're going to be taking up a special offering that's focused around Christmas. And what we've realized is that there's a number of families and people in Grace Church who don't have the money to enjoy Christmas in the way that they might like, and in particular, they really feel that pinch at Christmas time because there just isn't anything spare at all. And we'd like to take up an offering so that we can give generously as a church to these people, to these families. We want to be a generous church. And so in 4 weeks' time, there'll be more details coming out about this and exactly how it's all going to work. But I just encourage you, if you're committed to Grace Church, if you're committed to God, what can you give? That's for a few weeks' time. There's two more applications to come. One of them is this. God's heart is to spread this message of freedom. This message of freedom from stuff. This message of freedom from all the other stuff that we've been exploring in Ecclesiastes. Freedom from the need to work excessively hard, as Andrew was talking about last week. That need to achieve, to validate ourselves. That there's a better way to live. And in order to spread that message, it does take money. And we need resources to do it. So I'd encourage you, again, to review. What is your regular giving to Grace Church? Now, I'm not saying that you should be giving because you think you've been entertained on a Sunday morning. You may be thinking, well, Ben's done such a good job this morning, I'm definitely going to be giving. I'm giving more because I've had a good laugh. You may be thinking, I really do need to give because we need to train him. He needs to get better at this thing. Fair enough. But please don't give for either of those reasons. Give because you want to see God's message of good news spread through Cornwall and the rest of the world. That's what we're about at Grace Church. I remember the first time that I gave more than I thought was reasonable or sensible, actually, when I gave. It was, let me think, how many years ago now? More than 15 years ago, I suppose. I was a student at the time, and I remember writing the check, sealing it up in an envelope, and giving it. It was a thrill. It was a thrill. And the truth is that giving is such an exciting thing to do. It's very difficult to communicate this if you've not had that joy before. But it's an unexpected joy that you get when you give. It's an unexpected joy. It's a real thrill to give. When you know there's a need and you get to give freely to it, that you can almost feel the joy of God's in your heart as you give. And I just really encourage you, if you don't give, or you feel like you're giving what's easy, what's not a challenge, can I encourage you, give more than you think is reasonable. Just do it just once. Just see what it's like. It's a thrill. It's an exciting thing to do. There have been occasions when Helen and I have we've had to lower the amount that we've given regularly because of financial circumstances. My goodness, I find that depressing. God's still enabled us to give through every circumstance of life so far. I'm not saying that we won't come across hard times. It's so good to give. It really is. But before we do any of that, we're going to be remembering Jesus' death through communion. Perhaps the band could come up. Before we give, let's be thankful, shall we? Let's be thankful for what God's done for us. Before Jesus went to the cross, before he died, so that we could be children of God, he shared a meal with his closest friends, with the disciples. And he said that as they shared that meal, the bread there at that meal was like his body. And he said that his body was going to be broken apart, so that we could be in relationship with God. Later on that night, he faced incredible anguish. He was a man like us, filled with the Spirit of God and also God. But he was human like us, facing his own death. But he still did it gladly, square in the face, generously giving his life, sacrificially giving his life, because he loved us so much. He said the bread was like his body, and he said the wine that he shared was like his blood being poured out for us. So we're going to share communion in a moment. We're going to stand and sing a song, and then we're going to share communion. I'd encourage you to come to the front, grab a cup and some bread, and just share it in groups of, let's say, 4 or 5, that kind of number. Don't get too strict about it. Don't spend forever trying to divvy up exactly the right number of people into each group. But do come and grab some juice, come and grab some bread, and we'll share it together. If you've not given your life to Jesus, please do join in with one of the groups, but feel free not to take bread and juice. It's our memory of just how special Jesus is to us and just what he's done for us. Okay, so please do stand and we're going to sing. And after that song, I'd encourage you to come up, grab some bread and juice, and we'll share communion together.